Tess was reading this morning a quote from one of her Spurgeon apps that said, should a man preach without mentioning the word of Christ in his sermon, it should be his last. So hopefully I've got that covered. Right, with that little opening, you need to know a few things. First, you need to know what an apologist is. You also need to know who Charles Spurgeon was. So maybe not everyone knows that. But here when we look at Jesus, when he's closing the Sermon on the Plain, he uses analogy again. He did that so everyone could understand what he was saying, and you didn't need to be a biblical scholar to interpret his meaning. We've all seen the remains of the post-earthquake Christchurch. The analogy was true there too. In the street my office was on, our building was the only one that was not badly damaged or demolished. Why was that? It was built, luckily, on the site of an old mobile gas station. That gas station had leaking fuel tanks. That meant they had to excavate a lot of contaminated soil so that when they came to redevelop the site, they had to put pile foundations down to the rock. So that little story serves to show that the analogy Jesus used 2,000 years ago is still relevant today, as it was then. Foundations built on a rock are definitely the way to go. And to take shortcuts leads to disaster. Was it actually an engineer in Christchurch? I don't recall his name exactly. I do recall it quite well reading the article, but I don't quite remember his name or exactly when he did it. But he did a survey of all the buildings in Christchurch. I think he was a council engineer. He warned many of the buildings would not survive an earthquake well before it occurred and wanted strengthening to be done. A little secular, but maybe a case of, you call me an engineer, but you don't do what I say, your destruction will be complete. It was almost 100% correct. Just look at Christchurch. So let's open our Bibles again to Luke 6:46-49 and read it again. It's on page 837 of the Pew Bibles. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on ground without foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. These verses call for action and give the results for doing so or not. Verse 46, do what I say. Verse 47, hear and put them into practice. Then we have the results verses. 48, could not shake it because it was well built. But verse 49, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Four short verses, but what importance? When asked to give this message on this wee passage, my first thought was, how do I pad this out? Now, however, I'm at the stage of, how do I keep it short enough but cover everything? So, what is the rock that Jesus was referring to? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The rock is the word of God, and here we have God incarnate, on earth, speaking God's word to us, not through prophets, but face to face, and he is telling us that we have to act. This is one reason the Gospels are such an important part of the biblical story, why his words are often shown in red letters. You don't get any plainer than here. The words of God spoken directly in a manner that is clear for all to see and understand. Jesus makes it very clear that he wants us, Jesus makes it very clear that what he wants of us is a trained and active faith. In the last weeks, Chris has been going through what Jesus expects of us from the Sermon on the Plain. Warming a pew on Sunday and doing a midweek study or a prayer group is a start, but it doesn't cut it in this call to action. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So what did Jesus say? A fair bit. And quite a lot of that is often used selectively or glossed over in a desire to be nice and inclusive, or not to face his challenging commands. Everything Jesus said was said with purpose and intent. He was fulfilling the words of God as prophesied in the Old Testament and proclaiming God the Father's inerrant word to be true, and that regardless of Satan and weak-willed man's bumblings and blunderings, his purpose will be fulfilled. This is why the reading from Ruth 4 is important, as this, along with other genealogies, confirms his identity in relation to prophecy, also mirroring his plans for redeeming Israel. This confirms his authority to say what he says. God's big picture plan is for the redemption of the world and has been going on for thousands of years since he made his covenant with Abraham. As he promised not to wipe us out again as with the flood, he cannot wipe out a free will, or that also defeats the purpose of creation. While his goal is the salvation of all mankind, though he is working to his plan, not yours or mine. He's playing a long game through the redemption of Israel. We only have this lifetime to secure ours, and Jesus came to tell us how we can do that. Salvation is available to all. So the words of Jesus here are just as applicable whether you're one of the lost sheep of Israel or a Gentile, if you've accepted Jesus as your Saviour. While putting the big picture plan of God to one side for a moment, on our scale, we need to play our part, wherever we are and whatever situation we find ourselves in. And Jesus makes it clear what we are to do. Another thing to note is Jesus isn't so concerned where you're at, where life has taken you, what hand you've been dealt, and all those other little cliches. Our free will decisions play a large part in where we're at. At this very moment, I decided to move here, do this, or say that. It's what we do on our journey. It's where we go on our journey. Are we committed to following him and doing what he says? I had good cause to reflect on this a few years ago when I watched both my mother and my sister die slow, painful deaths from bowel cancer within a few months of each other. Both these women were very devout, godly women, which raised the obvious questions about why? Is this fair? Things like that. We make life decisions that have consequences. Others make decisions that may have consequences for us. Some of the cancer is hereditary, some of it's not. Did someone, some family member in the past, do something to cause a genetic predisposition to it? Who knows? But did God give it to us? No. However, both these women, right until their last, were concerned with the salvation of those around them. So again, it's not where you're at, but it is what you do where you are at that he is concerned with. Over history, we see orphanages, hospitals and charities of all kinds springing up along with the movement to ban slavery from people who follow his teaching. So how do we measure, or more importantly, how does God measure what we do? In Matthew 16:26, we see that material wealth is only relative. What does it matter if one was to gain the whole world but lose their soul? In verse 27, it goes on to say, he, that's Jesus, will come again, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Again, we see the focus on actions. But we're involved in a spiritual battle, where we're influenced in this world by evil more so than good, no matter what the news may say. God knows both man, who he created and gave free will, and Satan. Oh, how tempting it would be to build a cozy little life on the sand, not too much hard work. I mean, I work hard, look what I've created. I go about my day, maybe giving a little donation here and a little help there. I'm a good person, aren't I? Which brings us back to Luke 6:46-49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? When you boil it down, your salvation is yours and yours alone. It's almost selfish in a way. Sort of like when you're on an aircraft during the safety briefing. Should an oxygen mask like this drop down? Put it on first before attending to others. We can pray for others, but we can't make them believe anything. We can only control our own actions and thoughts and speak and act those. That is what will influence others. It is the reflection of our life through our words and actions that provide the light to others. Somewhat flickering in mine, but that's also the point. We need to be sorted before we can help others. While we may all be fallen, there is no blind leading the blind here, as we saw in Luke 6:39. What is the action to be taken? But everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. You must be trained to run this race, which is why, as much as I said it's not enough on its own, we must come to church, go to Bible groups, and study the Bible. In the preceding verses, we have seen Jesus tell us how we should act and behave, and clearly he tells us to get ourselves in order first. Luke 6:41, the action is, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Yes, we should lovingly admonish those who have professed their faith in Jesus but act in a way and not in keeping with that. But we need to be doing that to ourselves first and foremost. He is telling us that it is pointless listening to him and then going on to act and behave as we please. He's telling us that his word, his teaching, is the solid foundation each of us needs to engage in the spiritual battle that we will endure in this race, a race to eternity. This is still a free will decision. We can even choose to quit and walk away. Faith without foundation. But this comes with a dire warning in verse 49. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without foundation. The moment a torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So we need to take what he says, ingrain it in the way we live so that we can be a light to those who do not yet know his saving grace from the many woes that infest this world and stand fast against it. This is not easy. Paul wouldn't have written his letters to the churches correcting them if it was straightforward and changing way of life or a set of beliefs. It is as difficult today as it was for the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because our culture has become more and more secular. Our beliefs are more and more at odds with our surroundings. We need to dig our foundations deep to the rock, because there is already a flood when we look at the way the world is, and the warning is dire. If we don't, our destruction will be complete. Jesus didn't come to earth to have someone else to speak for him. He came so that he could speak directly to man. If we are to call him Lord, then we need to do what those say. Well, I say we collectively. It is saying that you need to do as he says individually so that we, as the body of Christ, in our small part of the world, can proclaim the gospel, be salt and light to our community. But we can't do that if we don't live out our faith. It may be a speck on the global scale, but if our actions in our small town, in our small country, causes one sinner to repent, then angels will rejoice. A good way to look at Luke 6 is that it is a discipleship manual. The sermon on how to be his disciple has dealt with three major areas of life and what our attitude should be. I see a bit of pain in all of these. When dealing with life circumstances, as painful as these may be, trust God. Luke 6:20-26. Then 27-38, your attitude towards other people should be to love them. And particularly that forgiveness bit. That can be particularly painful. But not as much as in 39-45. In regard to yourself, you need to be painfully honest. Finally, Jesus concludes with our attitude towards God. Our attitude towards God should be that of obedience. He has given us some hard truths. So now he says, if you're my disciple, you will obey what I have taught. We need to practice what we preach. Talk the talk and walk the talk. While we can't be saved by works, faith without works is dead. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Ours is an active faith. If you're like me and feel challenged by what seems impossible standards here in Luke and almost despair at achieving this, remember also that our God is merciful. And Jesus also said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I sought to reconcile this apparent contradiction with the verses in the New Testament where it showed that we all have different gifts or strengths as part of the body in Christ. And as much as I've said that we need to act our part individually, we're also part of a team that will support us. But that's not quite right. Jesus came to save sinners, you and I. And part of the effect of this part of the word is to highlight our need for forgiveness. Then we can accept that forgiveness, get up again, and go out and seek to obey his words. So there isn't a contradiction here. It is the standard. It is just that we can't fully meet it, as only Christ ultimately fulfills the law or his own standards, but at the same time we can shoot for it. And we're called to do so. And in doing so, end up living better lives for it. When we fail, Jesus' death graciously covers us, but that doesn't provide an excuse for not trying. So let's reflect upon, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, while we listen to the red letters?